Very important chapter in the story of Saul, the king of Israel. A chapter that has a great many very profound lessons to teach us in the business of Christian life and service. And I want to begin by asking you a very important question. You may be surprised at the question, but I ask you to think about it very seriously. And the question is this: do you believe in God? I don't for a moment assume that everybody here in church tonight necessarily believes in God. I hope you do. Do you believe in God? Oh, you say, yes. Of course. All right. If you believe in God, certain things follow. If you believe in God, never underestimate what God is doing. If you believe in God, never take things into your own hands unless you are quite sure what you're doing. If you believe in God, never jump to conclusions about situations or about people. And if you truly believe in God, always be prepared to stop and to change direction if it becomes evident that you and your actions are no longer carrying the clear blessing and assurance of God. Because if you don't take this kind of attitude, which is the attitude of faith and obedience, then you will find that emotional reactions to life will make you go blundering on from one complication to another, and you will become a menace to everybody that you meet and everything that you touch. And this is exactly what happened to Saul, the first king of Israel. Now it's very solemn, so we better think seriously. What was the historical and spiritual situation that was the context of all these stories? I give you it in 3 points. First of all, the nation of Israel was suffering political and economic hardship because of their spiritual backsliding. And in that way, God was rebuking and disciplining his own people because of their sins. Secondly, the Philistines were in the promised land of Israel, and they had no right to be there and no right to be exercising power over Israel in the land of promise. And therefore, although God was using the Philistines to chastise Israel, to bring them to repentance, God at the same time was also beginning to deal with the Philistines. And Saul and his kingship and his military capabilities were part of that process of bringing the Philistines to judgment. And thirdly, we have learned from studying the context of these stories that God's purposes are not put in abeyance because of the sins of his own people. God's purposes work out through that situation. And in this situation and in every other situation, we are beginning to recognize that God is always years ahead of us. And in the mind and the heart and the purpose of God, David, the shepherd of Israel, David was already earmarked to be the king of Israel, But David hadn't come into the picture yet. You see, David hasn't been mentioned yet, but he was there. What was he doing? Oh, he was growing. He was growing up and learning to be a good shepherd. And learning a variety of other things as well. And already, you see, while we are dealing with a horribly complicated situation full of shadows, God was way ahead of us. God was even way ahead of Samuel the prophet. Because David, who was not yet in evidence, is marked out as the next king of Israel. Now, when we come to the 14th chapter of 1 Samuel, we have to remember that all these three things that we've just mentioned were in the situation and were all working out. Can I refresh your memories? After the Ammonite invasion of chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, there was obviously a stirring of power in Israel. Remember, in Israel, led by Saul, knocked the Ammonites for six. But this, of course, brought a reaction from the Philistines, and they thought, well, if Israel's beginning to get cocksure about their military power, it's time we did something about it. It's got a very contemporary ring, hasn't it? Whenever modern Israel seems to be getting on pretty well, one or other of the nations round about is bound to say, well, we better do something about this before it goes any further. Well, the Philistines did this, and they invaded the land of Israel, and they set up their garrisons here, there, and everywhere on all the main routes of the land, and they exercised a virtual monopoly on the produce and sale of iron, so that the Israelites had no arms, they had no swords or spears or anything like that. But the situation seems to have developed to something of checkmate. And the Philistines were holding on to their positions, and Saul and Jonathan were holding on to their positions. And it seems to me, as I've read the story, that the general attitude in Israel was one of acceptance, in which they say, well, what can we do? What's the use? Nothing can be done. Well, that was against the evidence. I mean, when the Ammonites got arrogant, they did something. And Saul gathered his armies and walloped the Ammonites. But why now does Saul seem to sit with his 600 soldiers or whatever it was round about him and say, oh no, there's nothing much we can do? Why was it that Saul, possibly every time there was any suggestion that at least they should try to put pressure on the Philistines, no, just leave it. What's the use? Why was this situation like this? Well, I don't know that I'm quite sure about the answer, but I think it may very well have to do with the fact that Saul the king was in the huff with the prophet. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight who's in the huff with the minister. It's not a good situation. And the more I consider the story of Saul, and the more I read the various commentators on this story, the more I seem to feel that what was biting Saul, what was niggling Saul, what was really getting him down and making him take the negative attitude that he was taking, was simply this: that he had been publicly rebuked by Samuel. You have it in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. The king had been rebuked by the prophet. Well, in actual fact, he hadn't been rebuked by the prophet. He'd been rebuked by God through the prophet, and had been told by Samuel that he was finished and that he was rejected. Now, I think it's a very natural reaction to go in the huff when we're rebuked, especially if we think we've been doing a pretty good job, especially if we think that people are not making enough allowances for all the difficulties that we are facing. But then you see, natural reactions in spiritual life are not good things. And when we go wrong, on whatever level we go wrong, we need to be very careful how we deal with our situation and with what attitude we adopt. Because the more serious our error, the more deeply negative we can tend to be. And this can very, very easily become resentment against life. And perhaps without it being recognized, resentment against God. Maybe we feel that God should have prevented us going wrong. But God's answer to that is, well, but you wanted to go wrong. And this can lead to resentment against life. Resentments against God, it can lead on a spiritual level to lassitude, laziness, lack of effort, and it can lead to spiritual paralysis, which, if it is not dealt with, can last for a lifetime. I don't know that we've got time tonight, since we took so long to read through the whole chapter earlier on in the service, to look up references, but I was reading what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in his second letter, where he speaks about godly sorrow working repentance, but the sorrow of this world working death. You see, my friends, if we get sorry for ourselves, we do ourselves harm. Spiritually speaking. And I think we've got to recognize here that Saul, the king of Israel, sitting there amongst his armed men, doing absolutely nothing, was in the spiritual doldrums. He had been rebuked. He'd been told that he was rejected, that he was a man who was finished. And I believe, in a sense, he was saying, oh, well, if that's how Samuel wants it, that's how Samuel will get it. What he was really saying was, if that's the way that God wants it, that's okay by me. He didn't realize that God was saying, all right, Sam, Saul, that's okay by me as well. And when we begin chapter 14 of Samuel, we discover that God is getting on with it. And Saul began to discover that he was being left behind. And he didn't like it. The first 15 verses of our chapter have to do with Jonathan. Now, Jonathan was a warrior. And Jonathan was the kind of man who certainly seemed to have the expectation of faith, believing, inasmuch as he was a man of God, that God could use him and would use him as he had done before. But note very carefully, you glance over these 15 verses, note very carefully that the impulse, don't know that that's the right word, but I can't think of another one, the impulse or the persuasion to go and attack the Philistines was not unqualified. There was a spiritual awareness in this young man. He says in verse 6, it may be. Notice, it may be. He didn't say, oh, I'm quite sure the Lord wants me to do this. He said, it may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. But then in verse 9, if they say to us, wait till we come to you, then we'll take that as guidance and stay in our place. But if they say the other thing, we'll take that as guidance and go ahead. I think Jonathan was a very, very reasonable man, and that's evident when we get away down to verse 29, when he said, look, my father's a silly old man. He has troubled Israel by making a stupid vow like this. And I found myself thinking as I studied this, and I don't want to linger with the story of Jonathan, but I found myself thinking, if Samuel, the prophet of God, was disappointed with his lack of success in respect of Saul, the prophet must have been greatly thrilled by the evidences of grace and faith in young Jonathan. And this is one of the compensations that God gives to us in Christian work. There are the disappointments, but there are the compensations. I love reading Jonathan's words, the end of verse 6. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few. With God, nothing is impossible. And of course, when we get to verse 15, we read the issue of the whole thing, and it was God's doing. Granted, God exercised his power and confused the Philistine garrison. How many there were, I don't know, but it was God's doing, and Jonathan was the first to acknowledge it was God's doing. And I think sometimes we could do well to go through Scripture to collate the stories of how individual men and women were used of God to do mighty works. It'd be quite astonishing. But as I say, I don't want to linger with Jonathan tonight. I want to get on to the story of Saul. And in verses 16 to 23 of our chapter, we read of how Saul became aware of the tremendous work that was being done, victorious work against the Philistines. But his reaction wasn't to be thrilled. It was to be jealous. He was this work going on, and he wasn't part of it. He was the king. He should have been in the front. Well, whose fault was it that he wasn't? And in that section of the chapter, Saul discovers about Jonathan and his armor bearer being missing. And Saul decides to be very, very spiritual, and he calls for the priest to seek guidance. What is God saying in all this? But then, as we pointed out when we read the Scripture, Saul didn't wait. Very foolish man. He simply saw something big that was going on. Something big that was going on successfully, and without pausing to seek the mind of God, he went rushing right into it. Did he not trust Jonathan? Seemingly not. Did he feel that his involvement was absolutely essential? Apparently. Had he the mind that the people, when he eventually got to them, that the people fighting and conquering the Philistines would say, here Saul, the big man, coming, hallelujah? I think that's what he thought. But the truth of the matter was that Saul messed up the whole thing. Everything was going well until Saul interfered. And he interfered, first of all, because he didn't wait for guidance. And he didn't wait for guidance because spiritually he was in the huff with God. And so from verse 24 of our chapter right on to the end, we read the developing situation. It's a very sober story, because in it we begin to see the disintegration of Saul's character becoming obvious. That's a very sad thing to watch. You begin to say sometimes about folk, I don't understand them. And you begin to say,
I'm beginning to wonder if they've gone adrift somewhere. And then you say, oh dear, what's happening to him? He seems to be getting further away. And then the grief of your heart becomes deeper as you become aware of the evidences of a very, very deep-rooted spiritual disintegration. And then there comes the worst bit of all. You become aware that the person doesn't realize it. Backsliders very seldom are aware that they're backsliding. You know the sermon in Murray McChain's memoirs, a sermon on backsliding. And the text of that sermon, if I remember rightly, is taken from Hosea. Gray hairs are here and there upon his head, and he knoweth it not. Oh, that's quite a text, isn't it? Well, you see, Saul had no thought about the depth of his spiritual backsliding, nor of his spiritual and human disintegration. But it was becoming evident. And it was also becoming evident that in this spiritual condition, he was a danger to the people of God, and he was a danger to the work of God. And one of the terrible things about the story is this, that Saul was in a position to influence people, and he had the personality to carry forward that influence. And you know, it's a terrible thing when a man who is out of touch with God is able to lead other people away from God. And this is what happens. This is one of the terrible things about being a minister. If you get adrift from God, you'll have a disastrous effect upon your people, and God will hold you responsible. It's very frightening. I think the best way to describe Saul when we get to chapter 14 of Samuel is to describe him as a strong man out of touch with God. Now, a lot of you folk have quite strong personalities. A lot of you folk are fairly gifted. A lot of you folk have a variety of capacities. But you see, if you're out of touch with God, you'll do harm. Now, this is very important tonight. That's evident. What I'm saying tonight is something that you must listen to, and listen to very carefully, because the next section of the story, we see the people and the work of God being harmed more and more by this big man who's got off the rails. As quickly as possible, I give you four things. In verse 24 of our chapter, we have this vow or this command to fast. Nobody has to eat. Now, why? You say, but we don't see any. No, there was no reason. It was absolutely preposterous. This was simply a case of Saul trying to assert his leadership by a spiritual show. Let there be a dedication to God, and let the proof of that dedication be a fast. Let nobody eat until the end of the day and the Philistines are conquered. Here was a man trying to prove, in spite of the word of the prophet Samuel, trying to prove that he was still God's key man. Here is a man trying to sort his life by spiritual devotion when the real issue was disobedience. And the tragedy is that the people were taken in. And they thought, because Saul, well, a man like that, and he is the Lord's anointed, if he says with such conviction that we must fast, or if he says that we must do this, or we must do that, or must do, well, a man like that, who are we to disagree? And the people followed him and thought it was something they had to do because it seemed to be holy. And this was only the beginning. Not till we get to verse 29 do we discover somebody speaking up, and it was Jonathan, and he said, "My father has troubled Israel." This was folly. Look at verse 35 and you'll see the second thing. Saul built an altar. Were you following carefully the reading earlier in the service? Because of this stupid vow about fasting, there came a time when the army of fighting men felt so much the pangs of hunger that they were driven beyond endurance. Now you see, there are lots of people who exercise that kind of spurious spiritual leadership that does nothing other than lead people into pressures and tensions that they are not able to cope with. I grieve about this sometimes, not least because there seems to be so little that I can do about it. And I've watched people, and some of you here tonight, I've watched some of you being led into situations and involvements that I have known could do nothing but put pressure upon you of the kind that could very well break you psychologically as well as spiritually. Now this is what Saul did here. And when the evening came and the victory apparently was won, verse 24, the people were free from the vow. And they were no longer under obligation to suffer these awful pangs of hunger. And they grabbed hold of some of the animals that they had captured. They slew them and began to roast the flesh and to eat it. But of course, the law of God, the law of Moses, required that all the beasts should be slain in a certain way, that the blood should be drained away. It had to be kosher food. But you see, such was the pressure upon them. Such were the devastating pangs of hunger that the people just weren't aware. All they were aware of was their desperate predicament. And they grabbed the beasts and slew them and began to eat. And Saul, still with no sense of being responsible for the whole thing, rebukes the people and regularizes things according to him by building an altar and commanding the people to come and kill the animals in the right kind of way. Saul was putting a spiritual face upon it. What he was really saying was, come to the prayer meeting and come to church twice on Sunday. And well, obviously, if you do that kind of thing, you must be right with God. Not necessarily. God requires obedience, not sacrifice. Had Saul any right to build the altar? I doubt it. Did Saul sacrifice, or did he go after the enemy? Verse 35. Well, I don't know. I give you the third thing in verse 36. in verse 36, you read something that must trouble you a great deal, because you read of a man praying and getting no answer. Isn't it frightening? Saul inquired of the Lord, verse 37, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into the hand of Israel? But God did not answer him. This afternoon I looked up the prophecy of Zechariah, and I read there these words. Listen to this. As I called, says God is speaking, as I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I thought of the story in the Gospels of how there came a time that Jesus stood before Herod. And Herod had often wanted to meet Jesus. Oh, you say that there's an opportunity for witness. What does it say in Scripture? To all the questions of Herod, Jesus answered not a word. Oh, you say that should have brought Saul to his senses. It didn't. Saul said, look, there must be something wrong. And Saul looked for what was wrong everywhere except in himself. I think what Saul was doing was this. Saul was looking for the person who had disobeyed the king. He should have been looking for the person who had disobeyed God. The fourth thing and the last thing, verse 45, the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has wrought this victory in Israel? Far from it, as the Lord lives. It's all right for you, Saul, to say, God so do to me. All right, we can speak that language as well. As the Lord lives, Jonathan shall not die. You see what was happening there? Rejection. Not by God. In a sense, that had already taken place. Rejection by the people. The people looked at him and said, you're the man who's not right. You're the man who's been blundering on into situation after situation and dragging us with you, and we're not going to do it anymore. Certainly we are not going to let this man, Jonathan, who has won the victory of the Lord this day, suffer at your hands. It's really very frightening to see the folly of Saul in all this. He went through all the spiritual processes of guidance. He didn't really need any guidance. It was manifest. He was the man who was in the wrong. With his stupid vow. And with his stupid spiritual laziness and his disaffection. And all his grandiose spiritual reaction of building altars and calling for guidance and all that kind of thing. And he went through all these spiritual processes of guidance and he got the wrong answer in the end. And he pronounced the death sentence on Jonathan, the man who had, with God's blessing, won the victory. And what troubles me here about the story of Saul is this. That right to the end of chapter 15, you see Saul, as defiant as could be, until the people forced him to give way And as the subsequent stories will tell, even though in this situation he gave way, there was still no repentance. Do you remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon? If you believe in God, never underestimate what God is doing. Never jump to conclusions about situations as Saul did. Never take things into your own hands as Saul did. And always be prepared, like Jonathan, to stop and to change direction if it becomes evident that you and your actions no longer carry the clear blessing and assurance of God. Because if you don't take this attitude of faith and obedience, you will go blundering on from one complication to another, and you will become a menace to the work of God and the people of God. What shall we say then to all these things? Is this the story of a man who went off the rails and never got back again? My friends, my Christian friends, are you on the rails? Are you right with God? Is that the story of Saul? A man who got off the rails and never got back on again? Or is it the story becoming evident of a man who was never right with God in the first place? You see why we sang earlier in our service, "Show me thy ways, O God, thy path, O teach thou." I think the only way to end this sermon is to say, as Jesus so often said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.